Scripture this evening you'll find in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to focus particularly on verse 7. But we'll consider parts of this chapter as a whole. Let's hear the word of our God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that all of you to one degree or another are familiar with the outline of the book of Romans. It's a very wonderful book of doctrinal instruction that the Apostle Paul has led us from the fall into sin and everyone is guilty before God, to the salvation through faith that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the way we are called to live, offering our lives a living sacrifice to God. And he makes that broad sweeping statement towards the end of that first section, that none shall be justified or be able to stand before God through the deeds of the law. And then he says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't conclude his book, his letter, which could rightly be done. We all stand condemned and guilty before God, and none can be righteous. But he goes on to describe as Abraham, the father of all the faithful, God led him, and by faith he came to that salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul will come to say in Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And again, in the next chapter, 5, verse 6, he says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul is saying to all those at Rome and everyone who will read this letter to the Romans, we all are guilty before God. Through the law, we have the knowledge of sin. But in the gospel, in Jesus Christ and faith in him, to those who believe, we are justified. We no longer need to rely on our works to be right with God, but upon what Christ has accomplished. And this he magnifies as the grace of God, because the greatest of sinners, whatever the Romans had done, whatever the Corinthians had done, whatever you have done, Paul is saying to us, you can be gathered in as well in this marvelous grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So abounding, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's hope for all. And yet Paul, preaching this grace so freely and fully, realized there were those who would misunderstand his intention, who would take that to its logical extreme. Well, if grace is so superabounding, let us therefore, well, let's continue in sin that grace could be that much more abounding. And he corrects us in the Romans. God forbid that we would think such a thought, because he in that chapter 6 is telling us, if we have been redeemed by such a love and such a grace as this, our hearts being changed will want to therefore live to God, live in righteousness and holiness, just as we lived formerly to sin and unrighteousness. Now our heart's desire by grace is to live unto God, because we have found the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that brings us to chapter 7. He's picturing this woman who is bound to her husband by the law. And as long as her husband is alive, she's bound to him. But once he is dead, she is free. She is free from that law. And Paul realizes there's this principle here as he unfolds this law. And there's various laws that Paul is talking about here in this chapter. The law of God, the law of sin, and so on. But I wanted to focus this evening on this very verse that Paul brings us to the last commandment that we are to consider. Do not covet. And how it's that commandment that, especially for the Apostle Paul, was what convicted him of his sin, it seems. And what also showed him his need of a Savior. And so we want to look at Romans 7, 7, and I'll read that again now, and also Lord's Day 44. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And Lord's Day 44, question 113, 14, and 15. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Answer, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Answer, first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So from these passages, we're going to see experiencing or understanding our experience of the law. First of all, we want to see that by way of death through sin by the law. How is it that we experience that reality? Death through sin. And secondly, we want to look at life in Christ apart from the law, understanding our experience of the law. Beloved, we all know, at least with our minds, and perhaps could even repeat, if we were asked the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. That's what we've been considering over the last number of Lord's days. And at the beginning of the Catechism, we learned that it was out of the law that Christ is teaching us our misery. And when we return now here at the end of the teaching of this law of God, we are reminded of this reality in question and answer of 44. If after our conversion we can keep the law perfectly, and the answer is no. But they go on to tell us why then this law is to be strictly preached. It's so that we may learn more and more about ourselves, our sinful nature, and to learn more and more about Christ, what he has done and accomplished, who he is for us as poor sinners in need of him, and how through this conviction of the law and repentance from it, turning to Christ by faith, we are being transformed by the grace of God into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read the Apostle Paul and we see the other apostles teaching the same thing, we learn from our fathers in this catechism in particular what Paul is saying in Romans 7. If you look in 5 and 6, for example, he's reminding us that he is speaking to people who were in the flesh, pre-conversion, if you will, in those verses. What it meant to be living apart from God in their sin, when the motions of sin were in us. And that brought forth death. Let's look at the first part, this motion of sin. He says in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, that's in an unbelieving state, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul is saying the law aroused sin, if you will, within us. And we're going to expand on that, and he will too, in verses 7 through 9. So what Paul is saying is when he was in the flesh, when he was living as a Pharisee, if you want to equate those two together, when he was separated from Christ, when he was an unbeliever. Does Paul mean then when I was living in the flesh, he was not a sinner? No, he's not saying that, but he's saying in his own understanding, in his own experience, as a Pharisee, before meeting Christ on Damascus Road, Paul had no understanding in that sense that he was a sinner before God in his experience. In his understanding and his experience, he had been brought up under the law as a son of Abraham, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, a keeper of the law, a defender of the God of Israel. And God, who he believed was God, must be looking on the apostle Paul, or Saul at the time, and seeing someone who was obedient, someone who was doing his will, so much better, in fact, than all of those renegades who were claiming to be followers of Christ, who said that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God, no less, who Paul, as a Pharisee, would have seen as blasphemy. Notice what he says in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. What does Paul say? He's saying there was a time in my life when, though I knew the law outwardly with my mind and with an outward understanding, when I was living as a Pharisee, I imagined I was alive to God, because I kept the outward law. But then Paul says, since sin was aroused by the law, since we are now delivered from the law, does that make the law bad? Since sin is, as it were, stirring up lust and covetousness, if you will, and other sins within unbelievers, does that make the law bad? That could be a logical conclusion, and a question people would ask him. And so Paul is going to say in verse 7 with an exclamation point, shall we say that the law is sin? Shall we blame the law for the reason why we live in this world where abortion is taking place at unprecedented rates, where immorality abounds? Is this the law's fault? And he enters the discussion with the characteristic answer of, God forbid. Don't even think in such a way. And then he adds, to show us that the law is really good, he says, without the law, we would never know sin. And then he says, I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And we can relate to that. We've gone through 9 commandments. We don't have idols in our homes. We, I suspect, haven't killed anyone. Our theft has not been egregious and large that we've been caught by the authorities. We're not a thief. As we look at each of these commandments, we could say we are not guilty. And Paul even says that the breaking of the 10th, when we come to this last commandment, which Paul says really uncovered him for who he was, Paul says this 10th commandment is really equated also to idolatry in another place. And so what he's doing is he's bringing us full circle. The law is a whole, as the Apostle James says. And if we transgress in one point, we transgress the whole law. And so when we look at this last commandment this evening, we come to the recognition, if we haven't before, that the law really runs at a deeper level than just the surface. We could say we keep the law. But when we get to the 10th, you shall not covet. Do you know what I covet? Probably not. I don't know what you covet. Because it's something that's a desire. It's a something within. It's from our hearts. You could see me if I stole something, if I got caught, you'd hear about it. One of the other commandments, you'd hear about it. But this 10th one, whoever made confession before the church to breaking the 10th commandment. But Paul says here, I would not have known sin except the law has said, you shall not covet. Paul is telling us, I believe, and giving us an insight into his own experience and relationship with the law. He discovered through this 10th commandment, when the Holy Spirit convicted him of his lawlessness. We could say this 10th commandment like undressed the apostle, undressed Saul as he stood there on Damascus Road before the bright and shining light of Christ. And then he says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, worked in me all manner of lusts and desires. Paul could not deny when the reality and the inner part of the law came home to his heart, he was guilty. Before, as a Pharisee, he would have said, blameless. And then he goes on to say, when the law came, sin revived, and I died. This discovery of the commandment, the law of God, he says, which was ordained for life. The law of God, we could say, was present in the garden with our first parents. God says to them, you may eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of this tree in the center of the garden you are not to eat. A law. Had they obeyed, there would have been life. The commandment was ordained unto life. But now Paul, understanding the law, which was really not in any sense different than what was given to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, that law he transgressed, and now the law, instead of giving life, was demanding his death. And it was in particular this 10th commandment that struck home to his heart. The commandment which was to be to life, he now found a conviction he must die. And part of that reason is because he began to see the holiness and majesty and glory of God. It was sin against God. Paul, by these verses, is saying he has learned that he was sold under sin. He was not a law keeper. He was a law breaker, and he learned that specifically through the 10th commandment. Now, everyone is taught by the Holy Spirit according to the 10th commandment in this way. The Lord can use different ways. But there's a common thread we will find as the Holy Spirit convicts us what Paul is telling us here his experience of the law is. Because what's Paul telling us? He's come to realize that the root of the transgression against law was uncovered to him, and he became guilty before God. Really, we could say it unrooted him to the very core of his being as Saul the Pharisee. It got to the very roots of his depravity of his heart, his original sin, if you will. And generally speaking, we could say this depravity of our hearts works itself out in a couple of general ways. And I ask you to consider tonight, if you have come to that understanding, that conviction, that experience through the Word of God. One of the ways the Holy Spirit convicts us of this sin is as Saul. We've already considered him as a Pharisee. He was saying when he was without Christ that he somehow was a child of God. He said that there were these motions of sin in him which were aroused by the law. And there are those here tonight who are still outside of Christ. And you can relate to the Apostle Paul in regard to this. There's the motions of sin within you. And as we read Romans 7, maybe in the latter part, you're thinking, even as an unbeliever, well, that relates to me. I find myself doing some of the things I wish I wouldn't do, and I should be doing these things that I'm not doing. That's later in Paul's life as a believer. You're not to take the comfort from what Paul is saying later when you haven't come to the conclusion that what Paul did That sin has become exceeding sinful. Sometimes I wonder when we have been brought up under the teaching of these Ten Commandments and the Catechism and the Word of God, that we are like in what I would call maybe an inside-out Pharisee. We know that to be a Pharisee and to have this proud opinion about ourselves, that we've kept the law, that's wrong. It's just not true. And you would even tell me, some of you who are outside of Christ, that you are a sinner. You would even tell me that you need to be converted. You need Christ. You pray. You read your Bible. You go to church. You would even tell me you haven't killed anyone and committed adultery. But the distinction from you and Paul as a Pharisee is you would never lay claim to the fact you are a child of God and going to heaven as he would have. But somehow in your heart of hearts, you're imagining you're yet better than some of the other people in this world. You're not like those who have committed those kinds of sins. That you're doing everything you can to earn or to get salvation. And yet, because God has not been pleased to save you, you remain in the flesh. But here's where you're just like Saul, when he was a Pharisee, still in the flesh. You really have not come to a clear conviction and understanding that till this moment outside of Christ, you are in bondage to the law. You're in some way looking to laws of some sort or other that you imagine by keeping them you're in better standing somehow or in a greater way with God. And you've never come to realize, as Paul is saying in his experience here with the law, that all manner of lust and desires within you, contrary to God, are pointing out to you your inward depravity and corruption. You aren't seeing them as Paul came to see them, as sins against God. And if we would ever come to realize by the Holy Spirit's teaching our own depravity and the law of God in its proper light, you can't rest there. You would realize that sin, taking occasion, as Paul says, by the commandment, is actually deceiving you. You're imagining somehow that you're going to escape, that somehow it's going to turn out all right. And Paul and the Word of God is saying to you, even going to the last commandment that you think you can cover over, he's saying, here is the arrow that comes to your heart. Is your desire what it ought to be? Do you ever desire things that are contrary to God's law? Sin is so deceitful that you would even expect maybe to have some mercy because you're not as bad as others. You're as bad as others. I'm as bad as others. We need the super abounding grace and mercy of God. All of us. And there are some people that think if they go by what they feel, they'll be okay. They would say things like, well, I don't feel this or that in my conscience. My conscience isn't convicting me of this or that as being wrong. But it's the law of God that needs to convict us, not your own imagination and your own feelings. And Paul is saying it's here in this last commandment. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And you ought, and I ought to ponder this truth. Coveting, it exposes really, it unmasks all the other commandments. It gets to the root of each one of them as being a rebellion at root of our hearts against God. Sin is so deceptive that people will go to any length to deceive themselves into imagining they are in a way somehow that is pleasing to God when they are out of the way. Eve, in her perfect state in paradise, was deceived by sin. She looked at the fruit after Satan had said to eat of it, and she would not die but be wise. And we read, she looked at the fruit. It looked good enough. What are you looking at that is keeping you from wholehearted surrender, from confession of your depravity and your sin and your rebellion and your heart that is contrary to God and His law, and fleeing to Jesus Christ? It may look good. It may sound good. But it's not the way we are taught in His Word, the only way that He gives to us. You see, our view of sin, our view of God, our view of salvation, our view of Christ is not what it should be. Are you putting the sole responsibility and blame on yourself where it belongs? I had not known lust except the law said, you shall not covet. Paul is saying, I would not have known my sinful condition except this 10th commandment. The rich young ruler didn't see this either. He came to Christ, found out what he yet needed to do because he had thought he had done it all. But when Christ uncovers him, what was at the root? Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. It exposes his covetousness. He was a rich young ruler. What is it that's keeping you from Christ? You see, when Jesus mentions to sell all that he had, he touches here upon this covetousness of his heart at the root, that he loved himself and his riches more than he loved Christ. If he had loved Christ, he would have followed him. He would have surrendered all. You know, if we begin to talk about someone in society, someone who's not really religious, and you ask them, you know, what's going to happen when you die? If they believe there's a God, they'll probably tell you that after they die, well, then they hope to go to heaven because they haven't done so much wrong. They're not a murderer and they're not a thief. But you begin to understand they have no concept, no biblical understanding of the law of God and God Himself. You see, it's easy, perhaps, because we've been brought up that way, for a minister to stand here and to say, we're all sinners. You're a sinner. But it becomes something that is not comfortable when we would say something like, when you are outside of Christ, you are living in ultimate rebellion against God the Most High. You're not simply committing crimes. You are a criminal. Sin must become exceeding sinful. Paul, he seems as if he can't find another word to describe it. He doesn't even say sin must become like the devil, or it must become hideous. He simply says sin must become exceeding sinful. It's sin, we realize, that is whipping up, as it were, in our hearts these desires and these lusts. And when the law comes and says, you shall not covet, because of the natural enmity in our hearts, what is it that we tend to do? Covet. And Paul is going to say that it doesn't make the law evil because it reveals our sin. No, it's good. And so in verse 13, Paul would say that sin is what's working death in me by the commandment, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, we're not going to get rid of the problem of our sin by getting rid of the commandment, the law of God. That's what some want to do today. We'll get rid of killing if the policeman will come to the scene of the crime, and if the person holding the gun is still there, he takes away the gun out of his hand and he says, that's a bad thing to do. Gives him a pat on the back and sends him on his way. And that's precisely what those want to do who want to do with the law in this regard to sinners. It's the law that convicts us of sin. And when we strip the law of its authority and its conviction that we need to have to realize our need of Christ, we circumvent and short circuit the whole idea of salvation and the whole experience of what we are to know. And the very fact that we rebel against God and his commandments are demonstrations, really, that we are rebels against him. Have you experienced that reality in your life? As I said, there's two types of people in relation to the law. There's the Pharisee and the religious person. Imagine they understand the law and keep it in some way or other. And then there's the openly rebellious and those who live on in sin. They too need the law to convict them as well. But the law has a way of exposing us. You know, with our children, you know, with our grandchildren, if you say to them, don't touch that, what does it seem like? Just, it's born in their nature. They want to touch it. And this is the same what Paul is saying with the law. He's saying when the law says don't do this and do that, what's the inclination of sinners to do that and to do this? Let me, Augustine, the early church father, he saw this with such clarity. I want to read you, it's a short portion of his confessions. And he's describing this principle. He said there was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have pleasure of the forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was a feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it that I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law in order that I, a prisoner under rules, might have maimed a counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. That's what Paul's saying here. And John Murray put it this way. The more the light of the law shines upon and in our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is roused to opposition, and the more it is made manifest that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not the law that is causing sin, that's arousing this desire within us. But Paul is saying, forefathers are saying, it's arousing and exposing what was originally there already. This is what the law does. It exposes us. And we hate the law because it makes us look bad. It's the law that accuses us, that really we could say holds us in bondage because we can't keep it unto life. But we're going to see it will lead us to death. And so to rely on our own strength, to imagine we could keep the law, or by our own faith or our ability, it's rebellion against God as much as living in sin is. And this needs to be experienced in our lives. Paul says, I would have not known sin except through the law. This is the work of the law then, to uncover in our lives sin, so that, as Paul says, sin might become exceeding sinful. When we think of what Paul goes on to say in the rest of Romans 7, Paul is now speaking in the present tense as well to Timothy. After grace in Romans 7, verse 7, the law convicted him, and now he's in this battle of the flesh and the spirit. But as our catechism says, as our experience is as believers, we still, as Paul says to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He hadn't arrived. He began to see more clearly than even before on the street called Straight as he walked in his spiritual journey of his own sin, his own desires, his own corruption, his own flesh, and who God was. But you see, it did not keep him from God. Rather, this conviction and this ongoing enlightenment and understanding, it drew him to God to confess his sin, to plead for forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he makes this comment about much of modern Christendom. He says, they leave out the holy character of God, the holy excellence of his law, the holy condemnation to which transgressors are doomed, the holy liveliness of the Savior's character, the holy nature of redemption, the holy tendency of Christ's doctrine, and the holy tempers and conduct of all true believers. And then they dress up a scheme of religion of this unholy sort and represent mankind in a pitiable condition through misfortune rather than crime. Speak much, they do, of Christ's bleeding love to them, of his agonies in the garden and on the cross, without showing the need or the nature of satisfaction for sin. Speak of his present glory and his compassion for poor sinners, of the freeness with which he dispenses pardon, of the privileges which believers enjoy here, and the happiness and glory reserved for them hereafter. But they clog this with nothing about regeneration and sanctification, and represent holiness as somewhat else than conformity to the holy character and law of God. And he says, you have made a plausible gospel calculated to humor pride, soothe the conscience, engage the heart, and raise the affections of natural men who love not God, but themselves. A wrong understanding and a wrong preaching of the law and the gospel will deceive us eternally. Ian Murray said, legal conviction doesn't itself dispose men to believe in Christ. We can have convictions that bring us low. It doesn't bring us to Christ. Law does not qualify them to receive mercy. No one is saved because they feel bad about their sins. It's not necessary an awakened sinner that is saved, but an awakened sinner who then puts his trust in Christ. Does this describe you? Some who have spoken much of the love of God, forgiveness, and the glory, and the mercy, but whose lives currently are lived for the flesh. Spurgeon puts it this way: with his meal in your mouth, you blaspheme your benefactor, and with the wealthy he gives you as a loan of his charity to continue to purchase your vile pleasures of iniquity. The more God gives you, the more you hate God. And then he goes on to tell the story of a Christian martyr. He says, a martyr was running from his persecutor over a frozen river to escape. The Christian made it across, and lo and behold, his pursuer and persecutor halfway through fell through the ice. And the Christian, being the man of God that he was, turned around and helped the man out of the water. And so when they came to the edge of the shore together, the man laid hold on him again and caught him and hauled him away to prison. What a wicked return on the kindness of the Christian. And Spurgeon made this application. Are you giving wicked returns to the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God that you confess? Paul is making the point here. The law convicts us of sin. Sin must become exceeding sinful, and Christ will become exceeding precious. So the question we need to answer before we unfold our second thought is, have you experienced what Paul says in verse 9? I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's the experience of one who comes under conviction by the Holy Spirit. We imagine to have lived. We imagine to be okay. Only to have the law uncover for us our sin, our depravity, our wretchedness, our rebellion against God. And Paul is saying here, the commandment, in particular this 10th commandment of covetousness, it rode over his whole life, condemned, wretched, guilty, unworthy. And he could look back over all of his life as a Pharisee. It was all done in a hypocritical way. It was all done in pride. He had never really loved the law of God. He hated God and his law. And if you know that to some degree in your own life, by this conviction of the Spirit through the law, there is room for the righteousness of another, because you've come to understand and believe and be convinced of the truth. There is no way you and your unrighteousness can come before God and stand and be saved. It's impossible. You're without hope. And that's where Paul leads us. There is hope in another who paid the price. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The righteousness that the law demanded, Christ completely fulfilled in his earthly walk, in his obedience to all the commands outwardly and inwardly, and especially as it related to God. I come to delight and to do thy will. Here is one who is completely righteous. He is the one who is able to cover your unrighteousness, so that Paul is able to say, he, for those who believe, is our righteousness. It's believing in Christ, resting in Christ, casting aside all other confidence, resting in him and what he's accomplished, and crying out for his mercy and his grace, that we have peace with God. That the love of God is shed abroad in our heart when we believe this and receive it, that it could be possible such a one who's broken the law, condemned by the law, can now find hope, salvation, forgiveness, peace, justification. And not even our trusting, not even our tears of repentance qualify us or make it better for us. No, it is Christ and all that he has accomplished and his righteousness, and any as lost sinners who come to God, pleading on His righteousness and trusting in Him, He will never cast them out. They will be accepted, and there will be joy in heaven and rejoicing when we rest in Christ alone. And then we are radically changed in our thinking and understanding initially about the law and its relation to God and its holiness and exposure of our sin. And in a life of sanctification, the law does not change. But we have. We now delight in the law after the inner man. But we'll see as Paul, as you read further in this chapter, will explain, he still finds this battle of flesh and spirit, his weakness, his sinfulness. But his desire, his longing to be sanctified and to be holy before God is present. And we learn that it's by grace that we are saved. And it's by this same grace we are kept saved. And that's what Paul means when he said in the previous chapter, verse 14, you are no longer under the law. Don't allow that law that came at its point in time to convict you and undress you, as it were, to do the same thing to you after grace. As if somehow you imagine, oh, you broke the law. Now you're in God's disfavor. If He's looked upon you in Christ and you have fled to Christ, you're His child, and He now wants to lead you. He wants to unfold for you more and more His law, and He gives grace to follow that law. You have been delivered from this law as a bondage, as a enslaving and crushing power. But you now have the law to live in its freedom and the strength of Christ. What this means is that the sinner begins to realize that God saves us as a sinner, as an ungodly sinner, not even a seeker or a repenter, but we've come to learn salvation in Christ is in Him. It's Him. It's Him. And we have to learn that lesson, as it were, over and over again in our spiritual journey. And the Holy Spirit works this out in our hearts. And we often are not aware of all of the leadings of the Spirit. And we as we go further on the journey of spiritual life, He leads us deeper into the roots and recesses of our corrupt hearts to expose it, to bring it to the light, so that we would flee to Christ again for pardon and cleansing. And to learn what He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are walking, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we need to get rid of our natural tendencies to look at the law as if somehow we've kept it as best we could, or other laws that we add to the law that we imagine will give us better standing with God, and to realize we're sinners, not just with words, but with conviction. We're rebels. And if we've been restored, how could it not bring tears to our eyes and emotion to our heart and feelings to us that He rescued us when we were lost, when we were going our own ways? And why will we then return, as the Galatians did, to imagine having been justified by grace, reconciled to God by grace, we will return to the law again? Who has bewitched you? Who tricked you into thinking such a thing? The law is given to us as a guide for us to live. And when we're convinced we've broken the law, it's to draw us again to Christ, to find pardon and cleansing. What Paul does in the end of this chapter, as he tells us, Yes, we, the believer, is dead to the law through our union with Christ. In that sense, the law cannot reach us in its condemning power because it reached Christ. There on the cross, the transgressions of his people were nailed to the tree. They can never come again to condemn them. The law is dead in its condemning power. But we are married to another, Christ, who gives us the law. And he says, that law will be a demonstration of your union with me. What was that law he left with his disciples? I give you a new commandment. Behold how they love one another. It's really the essence of the law. And so Paul says in verse 6, we are delivered from the law in order that we might serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Have you come to experience not only the conviction of the law, but also the salvation and the gospel in Jesus Christ? He has come and is our righteousness. Have you come to see that your covetous heart is corrupt, is condemned, but that Christ has come to save just such, that his salvation is full, complete, and there's none who need despair. Whoever looks to Christ, having been bitten by sin, looking to him, shall live. Children, you know the story of the children of Israel in the desert. They were bitten, and the poison of that had to be flowing through their veins. But looking to the serpent lifted up, what happened? We don't know, but that poison was no longer either in their blood or was no longer affecting their bodies. And so here, the law is coming. It bites us, as it were. It condemns us. It holds us in bondage. It shows us our sin. It's almost, we could say, is drawing us to sin. But after coming to Christ and looking to the serpent, it's gone. We are complete in him. And now we are called to live our lives as new creatures in the Spirit, in obedience to his commands. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we pray that thou would open our understanding and our hearts to these glorious truths that we have considered, that we would lay our lives next to the teaching of thy word and it, the experience of thy people. Lord, bring home with solid conviction to the hearts of those who are outside of Christ that they can no longer continue in such condition and state of soul, but must flee for pardon and refuge this very day, this very night. And that those who have fled for pardon and refuge for the first time and by renewal, may we experience, Lord, thou art more ready to forgive than we are even to ask it. Thou hast an abundant supply of mercy and grace for the greatest of sinners. And thy righteousness covers all sin. And so, Lord, help us to look to the Savior also this night. For those of thy children who continue in this cycle of learning more of ourselves, that we will never keep the law perfectly. But thou art using it, Lord, for thy purpose of conforming us to thy Son. Lord, use it more and better and graciously deal with us in thy kindness and show us more of Christ and more of ourselves, even through the teaching of the law that we have had in these past Lord's days as well. That we would live a life of gratitude for thy great salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.